Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. We have a special guest with us today, returning to the podcast, Dr. Josh Boyd. Welcome.
Hello. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for inviting me back. It's good to be back.
You don't know how much bribery we had to undertake to get him here.
You know, I was thinking about my visits to the podcast, and it's almost as though my first visit many, many moons ago was like, you know, I'm the kind of nice neighborhood home that puts out some milk for the stray cat.
And in the basement.
Right, and then Andy's the stray cat who keeps coming back day after day after day and saying, "Will you be on the podcast? Will you be on the podcast? Will
you
be on the
podcast?" You know, I've searched for a good description of Andy.
He's trying to adopt the stray cat.
Stray cat is a wonderful thing. Anyway.
See, what Boyd is doing is he doesn't want to get invited again. He wants me to like leave him alone. So he thinks if he calls me a stray cat, I'll stop leaving him. I'll start leaving him alone.
That's not true.
He doesn't understand my man crush level on him. It's never ending. Oh, he cringed.
All right. So here is what's in this episode. We're going to have some announcements. We have some weekly wisdom. We are going to interact with a listener email, and then we're going to do the thing we always do, so with some books and business. And then the main content of the episode, Dr. Boyd is going to walk us through Sonnet 19 by John Milton, and then we'll close with a final meditation from God's Word. And so, do some announcements. So spring break's coming up, and do we want to say anything about that?
What's there to say?
I don't know.
I'm excited for it.
I'm hoping to get a lot of work done during it.
I usually tell all my students, don't be a pagan and go home and not read for 10 days and then come back and wish that you had.
I don't know how much of a break the end of it will be. Joe Terman, shout out to Joe, invited me to his church to do an apologetics afternoon with his youth group and a couple other youth groups. So I'll have some prep to do, but it'll probably be fun. So.
You know, I'm actually speaking to our youth group at Maranatha the next 2 weeks.
Ooh.
Because Dr. Paul is off doing Dr. Paul things. And yeah.
He's gone a long time this time. He's on a long trip this one.
He's teaching a module out in Wyoming or Oklahoma or something like that. Hmm. But anyway, so just a quick announcement. Ways that you can support the Thinklings without directly giving us money, because we don't want your money. One. Please read the things that we post. So if you can go to our website, you can go to Andy's blog. And when you're there, if you like them, you comment on them, you share them, that is helpful to us. You can also get your friends, because we know that everyone listening to this has already left us a 5-star review and a comment on Apple podcast, but
yeah, you haven't brought that up in a long time.
I know. I think I'm going to start saying,
no, it doesn't need to be all the time.
I was
going to
say, Charlie, I'm proud of you, but oh, okay.
it is very helpful to help other people find us.
For our metrics, it really is.
Yeah. And so if you go to Apple and you leave a review, you don't just want to click the 5 stars. You want to leave a comment with the 5 stars and tell everyone why we're 5-star worthy.
And I actually do think it would help us. So I normally don't want to like do the mega promotion, but every time I tell Siri, turn on Thinklings podcast, it brings up the Thinking Atheist podcast. I kid you not. And I think it's because we just don't have the high ratings and responses of that other podcast.
I think Siri is just a demon.
Well, there's also that. So
yeah,
but it could help us in little things like that, making it easier and more available for people to find.
Yeah.
Anyway. Grammarly was completely changing my idea. I was making some statement and I said, it's not this. And then Grammarly was correcting it to say and that it actually was.
It was like egalitarian.
And it was like, yeah, some equality.
Maybe Siri
thing.
And Grammarly are demonic.
Macrobes.
Macrobes.
Anyway, so actually this is airing like way after spring break. So, you know, hopefully you didn't waste your spring break.
Yeah.
And then you can donate to Faith Publications, which is led by Tim. And is going to help publish good books. And so to do that, you just call the school and say, I want to donate to Faith Publications.
Or send a check and put Faith Publications. Use what you want it to go to. Those are the two ways.
Is Faith yet accepting brown bags of cash?
No.
Okay. So you can't give us a bag of cash. You have to send in a check.
I don't think I want to deal with that.
Yeah. Anyway. Just, you know, if someone, anyway, we'll just move on. So, weekly wisdom.
Yeah, that.
Those are ways that you can support the Thinklings podcast. So please do them.
So for this week's weekly wisdom, I'm going to read a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 1 and then make one comment. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Now we're at verse 4 and 5, which I really want to focus on. What's the purpose of the book of Proverbs? One of them is to help young people be wise. It says this, it says to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. So if you're young, one of the best, most low-hanging fruit ways you can begin to grow in your life is to read the Proverbs regularly. And so if you don't do that, I would say whatever the date is. So today when we're recording, it's the 5th, read Proverbs 5. We were actually talking about Proverbs 5 earlier. And then in verse 5, however, I want to point out this. It says, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. And so the idea here is that the Proverbs are written for those who are unwise and young, but they are so wisdom-centered and valuable that even the old and the wise already can continue to learn. So just because you know something in the Bible doesn't mean you never need to read or study it again.
All right. I was grabbing things out of my bag, so sorry for the delay there. All right, so listener emails, we want to give a shout out to, I like to call him Bill, most known as William Hennessy.
He goes by Bill?
Well, I call him
Bill. Oh, man.
Yes, and he wrote in, and Will, we each individually saw your email and are very thankful you're listening and that we can be a blessing to you. And more so talking about those reading rules that we talked about a few weeks ago. And yeah, thanks for listening. Any other thoughts you guys wanted to share there?
We had a few people chime in on those reading rules. I think that was really helpful for our listeners. It's helpful for me, even in my books and business that I'm going to talk about today. It's using those reading rules. I don't read all of many books, so mm-hmm. It's good stuff.
I had the same thing. I had a couple of people comment on that one. It's funny, the episodes that get commented on, sometimes I think I know which ones are going to be like really interesting, and then they're not. And sometimes I think I know ones that are like, oh, that was cool to me. And then everyone else likes it. I thought this one would be at least in the middle or higher, but
all of our episodes are interesting.
They are.
Just to different people. So. Different strokes for different folks.
Yeah.
Like the 1990s called and they want their phrase back, Charlie.
Hey, do what you got to do. So keep sending those. We have some plans in the future to answer emails and questions a little differently. And so please keep sending in questions and comments you have, and we are planning to address each one of them. So any other thoughts there, or we just keep moving?
Keep moving.
All right. So Tim, let's do the thing that we always do.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And so Dr. Boyd, since you are sharing the main content of the episode, you also get to go first.
Well, thank you very much. The book that I've been reading of late is titled Triumphs of the Imagination, Literature in Christian Perspective. It's written by Leland Ryken, longtime professor of English at Wheaton College. And actually, my mom was one of his students at Wheaton. She was an English major at Wheaton a long time ago.
That's cool.
This book, though, is actually from 1979, but it's really excellent. I'm not through all of it, but just to give you a taste of some of the chapters, he starts off by arguing for the necessity of literature and Christianity, the perennial conflict. And so he talks about some of the objections to literature from a Christian perspective and handles some of those. And he does deal with the famous objections by Sir Philip Sidney as well. And then his second chapter I really found very helpful, and it's a long, long chapter, but it's Literature and the Quest for Beauty. And in particular, he is arguing in that chapter that we as Christians don't think about beauty when we read literature. We read literature for its ideas, but we don't properly approach it by understanding that it's supposed to be pleasant and that it's beautiful. And so I'm going to use some of what I've read in Riken to help us walk through Sonnet 19. It's a sonnet that he goes through, so I want to give him credit for helping me even understand this sonnet in terms of its beauty a little bit better. And so that's what I've been reading lately, and it's great. I'd recommend it highly.
That's a really great idea. I actually talked to my Hebrew Exegesis 2 students along those same lines, because the majority of the Old Testament is written in poetry. Why is that? God could have just communicated in prose, but instead he chose to communicate through poetry. So what you communicate is affected by how you communicate it. And if you are communicating something that's eternal and important, it's almost like God's like up in the ante. So he wants you to enjoy it. Cultivation of affections, all kinds of different stuff. So anyway, that's really cool. You can make a biblical case for it.
This week, I'm going to talk about a book I actually finished, go figure. who does that anymore when you're a Stearns? But this book is really good. I would recommend it. I don't know what I would rate it. I think I would rate it at least a 7 on the goodness scale, but it's, and I'll explain why. It's called When Pain is Real and God Seems Silent, Finding Hope in the Psalms, and it's by Ligon Duncan. This book is recommended by another widower online named Pete Witkowski. I've mentioned him a couple of times on the podcast. He has been blogging about his own journey through widowerhood for the last, I think his wife died a year before mine did. And he has walked through this book and it was helpful for him. And so what he does is he hands this book out as like a resource. Now you guys can see how thin it is. It's like 60 pages. It's a little one. But if you're walking through a valley, this would not be too difficult to use. And so the essential setup of the book, it's just walking through Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. That's it. That's all he's doing. It's way simple, but it is a useful tool. So he has this one quip here at the beginning. There's a heading that says, "What can a miserable Christian sing?" He says, several years ago, Carl Truman wrote an article asking a provocative question. What can miserable Christians sing? As Truman notes, most of the songs Christians sing in church express only happiness, or even worse, a trite and chipper attitude toward the Christian life. Our songs are exclusively happy, as if that were the only emotion Christians ought to experience. But what do miserable Christians sing? Truman argues that Christians should look once again to the Psalms as a way of expressing sorrow and lament. He quotes a big quote by Truman from that article, but I think that captures what he's trying to do, is when you're walking through a valley and then you're like singing "Oh Happy Day" or something like that, there's a part that's not resonating in your soul. And so then when you read the Psalms, and I remember 4 years ago, 2019 when Robin had cancer, the Psalms came alive. Like, Psalms are for sufferers. They're for everyone, but they're really for sufferers. And so I thought that was a really helpful way to think about it. When he goes through Psalm 89, he basically just makes observations of the text. So the next page, he says, surveying the Psalm, four observations. And I'm just going to read them. They're headings, and he walks through it, and it's super simple. The psalmist knows the pain of an unanswered prayer. And by that, he means God not saying yes. Okay, so he's not saying God doesn't hear or answer. Number two, the psalmist knows that God is sovereign over his suffering. And this was really helpful. There's some really good points where he explains that God is not unaware of what is going on and God is sovereign. Number three, the psalmist asks searching questions. And number four, the psalmist keeps his eyes fixed on God. And then he has four lessons on suffering well. So it's a super simple Bible study through the passage. He goes through Psalm 88, then he goes through Psalm 89. There's a, I thought, helpful element here. He has three hope-filled observations from Psalm 89. How to suffer with hope, how to praise God in your suffering, and how to submit to God's providence. All stuff that either you could walk through if you were suffering, or walk through it ahead of time, because this is like some really good theology. I have one caution. Now, Ligon Duncan, not in our circles. That's okay. But there is one heading where he talks about three doctrines that sustain us in suffering. The doctrine of election, another doctrine that I'll tell you in a moment, and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I have no problem with the doctrine of election or the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But his second doctrine is the doctrine of the covenant of grace. And so here, it doesn't appear to me that he's going directly down the covenant theology route. But I think if he's covenant theology, this is the one spot you might see it. It's super non-issue in my mind. I only point out because I noticed it. I know that some readers would, like, if they smell even a hint of this, they would just chuck the whole book. And I would say it's more like use the good stuff and then just recognize he's in a different theological place. But that's, like, literally the only place I noticed it coming up. So there are some books where I have not used them in class because the covenant theology is so heavy. So Scott Oliphant has a book called Covenantal Apologetics. Really good presuppositional book, but making a huge argument that you need to be covenant to be presuppositional. So I don't want to, like, toss that to people and make them deal with that. But this book, I like it. So if you're looking for a resource on suffering, it's super simple. This would be good for you to go through yourself ahead of time. And it would even be good for you to go through with someone walking through the valley. I'd say a 6 or a 7. It's so small. Can I rank this a 7? I'd say like at least a 6, definitely almost a 7 maybe. So.
And what is the title again?
When Pain is Real and God Seems Silent by Ligon Duncan.
His point about singing songs and how our songs are happy.
Yeah, that's good.
It was a proverb that I've been working through Proverbs 25 with some Hebrew students. It reminded me of Proverbs 25:20, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart.
Yeah. Yep.
So, I mean, if you think through that, it's like you're hurting and you're in pain and there's like person singing, oh, happy day. And it's like this vinegar on soda. Mm-hmm. Think through like you're dropping Mentos into a Diet Coke. Okay. that's kind of maybe a modern analogy.
The other thing I would say is that coincides with Paul's command in Romans mm-hmm. to weep with those who weep.
Right.
And so I do think that you need to be in the same neighborhood as a person to like just resonate with their mm-hmm. soul. But then I also remember, he would know this person. There was when I was a freshman, when Josh and I were freshmen, actually, we had this one friend. I don't know if you remember this, Josh, but I was walking through the circle on my way to class and I was complaining about something. And I think it was probably legit, but maybe it wasn't. And he just turns to me. He's like, well, you could be dead. I remember thinking that escalated quickly, but it was true. Like there was a bit of a rebuke, like have a good attitude. But what he did without realizing it, we were dumb freshmen, is he made it so that I couldn't talk about what was hard. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we ever want Christians to not be able to talk about what's difficult, because that's where God ministers to us and shapes us and grows us. And so I think part of what this book does is it keeps that from happening, like what you just mentioned.
I'm just going to mention a book that I'm currently in the middle of, and that is Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism by Jonathan Lehman. And this is a 9 marks author. And last spring went to a conference out there at their church and had the chance to meet him. And it's interesting when you meet someone and talk with them and then you read them, how you could get a very different perception of who they are. And so far reading the book, it doesn't seem like he's the one that wrote it based on my conversations with him, like in a very good way. Like he seems personally very informal and laid back. The book is quite technical. Huh. And so I'm having students read it in a class, and it's one of the books that I know they're going to really struggle through, just because it is written at a, I think, higher level, and you have to read it slowly. You have to take time to digest the arguments he's making. And we've dabbled into Lehman with some of these ideas previously with one of the little pamphlets from 9 Marks.
Yeah.
And he gets into this idea that, you know, it's a biblical theology type of an argument that God has always had these like vice regents that he's placed over control. So you have Adam and Eve, you've got, you know, Noah, Moses, you know, these kind of head leaders, you know, throughout the time of our existence on earth. And in fact, in his introduction, he kind of draws a comparison to like Narnia with like the two kings and two queens, you know. And he's gonna build this point that God has always wanted these people to like administer his rule, and now that is expressed in church membership, that the authority of the church is held by its members. And so this would be a case where I completely agree with his conclusions, that I do think we should have a high view of church membership, and that we don't, you know, as the title says, we don't want to fire the church member, that they have an important part to play. And you don't want to, as a pastor, as a deacon, whatever office or position, you don't want to take from the congregation what is rightfully the congregation's, mm-hmm. which is the authority in the church. What I disagree with is how he gets there. And I'm still kind of sifting through my full thoughts on it. And again, it's technical, it's slow. And I tell my students this too, like, I'm struggling through this with you. It's not, you know, you're not on your own. We're not experts just, you know, staring down our nose and, you know, hoping that a student somehow attains to our awesomeness and greatness someday. Like, I'm reading through it and I have to reread things, and it's very dense. But yeah, overall, I think so far it's been in his first couple chapters and introduction, just kind of walking through different types of authority. And I think a very helpful book there. But yeah, I'll come back to it at some point. That's something I've been working on recently. Don't fire your church members. It'll probably be on the goodness scale. I have no idea where it'll be yet. It's probably in a Gimli range, you know, to very do nice. Something that Tim doesn't like.
Mm-hmm. Just
So what are you reading these days, Tim?
Been working on some Proverbs stuff. I'm teaching a class on Proverbs in April here, just around the corner. I think it's like April 8th to the 12th.
Ooh.
April 8th All right. to the 12th. Isn't that your birthday?
It is. Me and Dan Brown. Or no, Dan Brown's is the 7th.
Almost
at it.
So the book that I'm reading right now is Proverbs, Wisdom Calls by Zoltan Schwab. This is a T.N.T. Clark academic title. It's a T.N.T. Clark Study Guides to the Old Testament. He basically goes through the four different contexts of the book of Proverbs. The historical context. So what is the setting in which the Proverbs were written? This gets really speculative. I'm not into that section as much. There's a lot of people that try to recreate they're exercising and doing form criticism, and they're trying to recreate the world in which the Proverbs were written in the Old Testament. It's super speculative. He actually acknowledges that, so I give him credit for that. But at the same time, I just don't find it very helpful. Then he's got the literary context. So that's going to look more at the literary styles of the book of Proverbs, the biblical context, so within the broader context of the Bible, and then the context of the reader, which is, of course, he's a liberal. So the context of the reader, you know, that's building into a reader response hermeneutic. And so I don't know if I'll even bother reading that section because, you know, I don't know how much I care to read about his context of the reader. The book's been helpful. It's informed me of additional literature out there. For example, one of the best commentaries on Proverbs is Michael Fox's in the Anchor Bible commentary series. It's pretty technical, so it's probably not for your average reader. If you're going to preach through Proverbs, it could be a really helpful resource for you. I'd put it under Bruce Waltke's. I like Waltke's more. But he made me aware of another book that Michael Fox has, Proverbs, an Eclectic Edition with Introduction and Textual Commentary. So this is a more critical edition, and I just ordered it. You know, this is the way it works. You know, you start reading, you find something, you pick up another book, and it's just kind of like, boy, there goes another $50. But he talked about the Septuagint, and he talks about it more in this book, which is why I ordered it. The Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint's actually organized, the book of Proverbs is organized differently, which I wasn't aware of. So just kind of bolstering my knowledge, preparing for the class, and that's my books and business. This is not a book you're going to care about. We could put it maybe like a 1 on the Thinkling's Goodness Scale. It's been helpful for me. It's very short, but I'm not sure how much I'm even going to do with it.
I really like Waltke's commentary, by the way. I use that a lot for when I prep my college Proverbs class. So
it's definitely my first go-to.
We have a visitor.
We have a visitor. The one, the only, Dan Brown, who does share a birthday with me. It is April 8th.
It is April 8th?
Yeah, we have the same birthday.
Oh. So we are recording.
It's a lot of hot air. You're live on the podcast.
Are we really?
Yeah. What would you like to say?
I'm not sure anyone can hear you.
Lean down to that mic and say hi to everybody, Dr. Dan.
Hello,
closer,
everybody.
Closer. You got to kiss it.
That's okay. That's okay. I don't want to get anywhere near Dr. Boyd. And
Listeners, this is what happens when you record in a seminary with amazing people. You just get awesome drop-in visitors.
I might just pause us for a moment so we can talk to Dr. Dan. And then right after that, we're going to jump into Sonnet 19.
All right, well, let's have a conversation about Sonnet 19 by John Milton. Let me start just giving some brief, very brief biographical information, and then I'm going to give some brief information also about a sonnet. But John Milton, dates of his life, 1608 to 1674, which is a very tempestuous time in Britain. If you've studied the history of Britain at all, you have...
Yeah, wow.
Charles I leaving the throne, and then you have Oliver Cromwell's interregnum, and then you have the Restoration, Charles II in 1660. And at that point, Milton, because he's Protestant and was not sympathetic to the crown, goes into hiding, actually, fears for his life in 1660 when Charles II gets back into the throne. But Milton himself was a poet. He was a polemicist. He was a civil servant as well. One thing that's fascinating to me about Milton, and I discovered this the last time I taught Paradise Lost, he graduates with his degree, and then he goes off to kind of like a country manor and decides to read for several years in preparation for being a poet. And don't quote me on this, but I think it's maybe 6 years of reading and preparing to be a poet. He's known for a few works that I'll mention here. Areopagitica, which was published in 1644, is his famous defense of free speech and freedom of the press. Paradise Lost is his great English epic. It's a literary epic. You know, C.S. Lewis differentiates two kinds of epics. There's the primary epic, which is passed down orally. So we're thinking of Homer. We don't really know much about the author. It's not an intentionally literary work. And then secondary epics or literary epics are written. We know the author and they sit down to write an epic. So Paradise Lost was first published in 1667 as a 10-book version. And then right before his death, he oversaw the republication in 1674 as a 12-book version. And it's not as though he added content. He just split a couple of books. And the 12-book epic is kind of a traditional epic in the Roman style. So the Aeneid, for example, is 12 books.
So do you talk about Paradise Lost in like any of your classes or?
I do, yes. I teach Paradise Lost in British Literature 1.
Oh.
And I also taught it in the seminary, in the Christian Literary Classics class.
Because like of all of the classics, that's one I really feel like I should know. It's Old Testament and then just its history. So anyway, I think of Milton, I just think of Paradise Lost. I didn't even know about any of these other things, so.
Yeah. Well, he's very accomplished. He has lots of great poems, of course. In after his life, posthumously, De Doctrina Christiana is a work of his that is unearthed, I think in early 1820s, 1823, perhaps. And it does have some heterodox views in it. And so the problem with Milton sometimes is that people take that work that was discovered posthumously, and they impose that onto works such as Paradise Lost, and they make the argument that there's some heterodox views in Paradise Lost. C.S. Lewis would argue in Preface to Paradise Lost that that's inappropriate, that that's not correct, that there's nothing heterodox necessarily about Paradise Lost. Obviously, he's writing literature. It's not systematic theology, but...
Just for our listeners, are you familiar with the word orthodox? Orthodox would be the right doctrine. Heterodox would be the wrong doctrine. So.
Right, yeah. So anyway, the final thing I'd mentioned biographically, and I hesitate to do this to some extent, but it is important for this particular poem. In 1652, John Milton goes totally blind. And so if you're paying attention to dates, I said that Paradise Lost was published in 1667. He dictates this epic to his daughter, who writes down Paradise Lost. And to me, that's one of those unreachable marks of genius. If you can dictate an epic poem, genius you are, I will say. So I said that I hesitate to mention it because we don't want to read poems necessarily biographically. A poet is different from the speaker of a poem. And sometimes you run into trouble if you read poems biographically. Nonetheless, this idea of blindness is central to this particular poem. It's Sonnet 19. Sometimes you'll see it titled "When I Consider How My Light Is Spent." If a poem doesn't have a title, often it's just listed under the first line. John Newton published this poem as "On His Blindness." And so Newton is definitely taking that kind of biographical approach. Well, what in the world is a sonnet? Very quickly, a sonnet is
it's like a Hyundai?
14. That's good. A sonnet is a 14-line so poem. Nice. And it's written in iambic pentameter. So poetry has certain rhythms, patterns of rhythm. So an iamb would be a metrical foot that is that consists of an unstressed portion of a word followed by a stressed portion of a word. And if you have five of those in a line, that's what we call pentameter. So just to give you a sense of what this might sound like if we were reading it according to its stresses. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and so forth and so on. You can hear how my voice fluctuates from unstressed to stressed. That's what an iambic rhythm sounds like. There are generally two traditional forms of sonnet. There is a Petrarchan or an Italian sonnet, and there is an Elizabethan or a Shakespearean sonnet. And the difference between the two is in rhyme scheme and then also how the ideas are presented within the poem. So this particular sonnet before us by Milton is written in the Italian style. So what that means is it has this rhyme scheme. And when we're thinking about rhyme scheme, remember, you go to the final word of each line and you label it. And if the next line's final word rhymes with that line, it gets the same label. If it doesn't rhyme, you just give it the next letter in the alphabet. So for example, the final word of line one is spent. So we would label that A. The final word of line two is wide. Wide does not rhyme with spent, and so we label that B. The final word of line three is hide. That does rhyme with wide, so we label that B. And then the final word of line four is bent, and so we would label that A because it rhymes with spent.
Look, it's a chiasm.
Yeah.
I was going to say, that's a chiastic structure.
And so the Italian sonnet's rhyme scheme is A-B-B-A, A-B-B-A. And then the final six lines have some variation of C, D, and E. Sometimes it's C-D-E, C-D-E, as it is in this sonnet. At other times, the poet will kind of morph the Italian with the Shakespearean or Elizabethan and end with a couplet. So it might be C-D, C-D-E-E.
Huh.
But the other thing to remember about an Italian sonnet is the structure of it. It's divided into what we call an octave, which would be the first eight lines of the poem, and then a sestet, which would be the final six lines of the poem. And in the octave, the speaker of the poem presents a problem, or he poses a question, or he gives voice to a doubt. And then in the sestet, the speaker resolves that problem, or answers the question, or quells the doubt. And so you want to be paying attention to rhyme scheme. And if you notice that it's an Italian rhyme scheme, then that will also help you understand, okay, I should be paying attention to the problem or the doubt that's expressed in the octave, and then I should be paying attention to how it's worked out or solved or brought to resolution in the sestet. And there's a turn that takes place traditionally in lines 8 and 9, which is called the volta. That just means turn. And so it turns towards resolution at that point. All right. That was a lot of kind of specifics. I hope I didn't bore you with that. But let's actually read this poem, unless there's a comment before.
There's a lot of technicality to it I was not aware of. I really just don't know poetry. I'm learning poetry, but my poetry has been Hebrew poetry and Old Testament poetry. So, you know, what you just kind of went through, that's all brand new information to me.
Yeah. Yeah. The sonnet is the most recognizable formal poetry. There's so many sonnets that are written, but there are other forms. There are sestinas, there are villanelles, there are a bunch of other forms. And I often tell my students, if they are aspiring poets, to begin working on mastering the forms, because the form is going to force you to find the exact word, because you're looking for a word that fits with the rhythm and the rhyme scheme. And I've even heard of a contemporary poet in my previous place of employment who had lost his son. His son had passed away. And every time he writes about his son, he selects a form of poetry that's demanding, such as a sonnet, because he wants to find the exact way to express the love that he has for his son and the grief that he feels after his passing. And so to write without rhyme and meter, to just write free verse, in his estimation, would not be quite as poignant, because it wouldn't force him to really search for the exact word.
It's interesting how much is behind this if you don't understand it. Like, if I just read the sonnet, I'd be like, oh, it's a rhymey thing. And I would be completely unaware of all the things, like the structure, the Voltron, the sesta, like all that stuff.
The Voltron.
The Volta. Sorry, I just want to make the Voltron joke. But I do think, like,
the Optimus Prime.
wrong one. It's five lines, man. It's not horrendous. Transformers. But what I think I'm trying to point out, aside from the silly joke, there's so many times poetry is like a puzzle for the mind, or there's like structure that's it's almost like you have to learn the language to really appreciate it. And so many people, I think, discount poetry because they don't know the language. They're like, well, that's stupid. But like, I had no idea about all this. So this is fascinating, man.
Yeah. And it's a fine line, because I would say to people, some people are put off by poetry because of these formal qualities, and they feel it's inaccessible, or I don't know that stuff, so I can't possibly understand the poem. You should read poetry. Even if you don't understand the formal qualities of it, it speaks to you because it has a kind of compression of ideas and language, and it's beautiful. And so don't let the formal qualities prohibit you from reading the poem, and don't feel as though it's a, you know, T.S. Eliot has this idea of a poem being like an orange that we squeeze until it's nothing but like a useless rind sitting on your table. That's not what we want to do with poems. There's delight in reading poetry. There's pleasure in reading poetry. And so even those that aren't, you know, schooled in the technicalities of poetry can appreciate it and love it and grow and learn from it. And actually, some would suggest that what I've just done in walking through the formal qualities of this poem is bad, because it keeps people feeling like they can't understand poetry. So if that's you, forgive me for doing that, but read because you delight in words that are used beautifully and well. All right. So this is an Italian sonnet, so you can be paying attention to the problem or the doubts that are expressed in the octave, and then you can see how it comes to resolution. I will let you know also that this is a poem in which you have two speakers, so be paying attention to that. And then once again, in the background of this poem is likely John Milton's blindness. Sonnet 19 by John Milton. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask? But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait.
So you didn't read it in the pentameter like I expected. Yeah. So what's up with that?
That's a great question. So when one is reading poetry, the objective is to read it normally.
Oh, okay.
And the reason for that, I would argue, is the poet wants the focus to be on the words, the language itself. And so poetry should not be read over dramatically, which if I were reading it according to meter, I would be reading it potentially over dramatically.
Right.
And also, there's a kind of emphasis at times that needs to be added to help one understand what's going on. For example.
Right, the question.
Yes, that question. There's some tricky syntax in the octave, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if I were just reading according to meter, it would be very confusing at that point. My true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask, but patient. You know, sometimes your voice actually naturally falls into the meter. That will happen in some of those longer fun poems like Paul Revere's Ride by Longfellow or, you know, something like that. But generally you read it normally and you let punctuation dictate when you pause. So for example, line 5, there is no punctuation at the end of that line. And so I didn't pause for a long time because the idea is continuing. And if you pause, you break the idea and you lead to misunderstanding. So to serve therewith my maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide. So you let punctuation dictate when to pause. That's another mistake I see people often who are reading poems. They think that they need to pause at the end of every line.
Yeah.
But that's not necessary.
Yeah, that'd be me. So the question there, does God exact day labor, light denied? So what is the light? Is that just like good life, the good life, the metaphor?
Well, let's just unpack this for a little bit. So in the background of the poem is the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Okay. And the speaker of the poem is in some sense equating himself potentially with the slothful servant. And yet he doesn't want to be the slothful servant. He's experiencing a problem, and that is that his light is spent. And so here again, you get into this discussion about, should I read this biographically? Should I not read this biographically? But the light that is spent, presumably we could say is
his life,
his eyesight, his vision.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And so what this poem is, at least the problem that is being presented in this poem is the speaker and his light is spent. And we could argue that's blindness. We could argue that's maybe creativity or something like that. But his light is spent and he's wondering, how do I now serve God? That's the problem that this poem is suggesting. So let's just walk through this poem. And again, these are ideas that are coming from Leland Ryken's book, Triumphs of the Imagination. So I want to give credit to him for helping me understand this poem. I teach this poem and have read it many times, but he helped me see some things that I hadn't seen before. But so first of all, kind of the beauty of the poem, there's balance in this poem. And the sonnet structure itself ensures that there's balance. So you have 7.5 lines in the octave where the problem is being presented to you. And then you have 6.5 lines in the sestet where the resolution to that problem is being presented. So there's really beautiful balance. And also notice that the poem essentially breaks down to these two simplified clauses. In the octave, the simplified clause is, I ask. And in the sestet, the simplified clause is, patience replies. So there's great balance in this poem. There's also unity in this poem. What is this poem about? Well, it's about service. And you see service referenced 3 times at crucial points in the poem. In line 5, to serve therewith. In line 11, they serve him best. And in line 14, they also serve who only stand and wait. So there's a kind of unity to this poem. And service is also being differentiated in this poem. There are 2 kinds of service that are being represented. There's an active service, what I can do to serve God actively. And for the speaker of the poem, if we again read it a little bit biographically, the active service of Milton is writing poetry. This is the gift that God has given him. This is the talent that he's been endowed with. And he's asking, how do I continue to actively use my talent when I'm blind? You think about how important sight is for a poet. So that's one kind of service. And in the second half of the poem, or excuse me, in the sestet, there's a kind of passive service as well. And so the speaker is wondering, what kind of service is pleasing to God? I've been led to believe that active service is what is truly pleasing to God. And here, my means of actively serving him is being taken away. So there's great unity in this poem. There's also progression in this poem. It's a lyric poem. It's not a narrative poem, but you have a conversation taking place, and that leads us along. That intrigues us as readers. You have this complaint, this question that's asked in the octave. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? what's he saying there? He's saying, is God demanding that I work in the day, but not allowing the sun to shine, right? That seems absurd. And that's exactly what he's asking. What's God doing in giving me this gift of poetry and then knowing that a poet depends on his eyesight, taking that away from me? What's he doing here? Is this just some absurd joke? And so we have that speaker, and then he's answered by patience in the poem. And so this progression, this kind of drama that we see taking place in this poem keeps us moving forward. That's another element of its beauty. So you have balance, you have unity, you have progression. But where this poem really thrives, and again, this is Ryken helping me understand this better, is in contrast. And this is essential, and I'm sure you know this, Tim. In Hebrew poetry, contrast is so important. And you see this all the time in the Psalms. Starts right away with Psalm 1, right? You have the contrast between the way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. You see this in Proverbs, right? Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, this contrast. Well, in this poem, the contrasts are stark, and this is where this poem really comes to life. So first of all, you have the contrast of theme. We've mentioned this already, but the active service of the octave contrasted with the passive service of the sestet. You have a contrast in mood. The anxiety, the despair of the octave contrasted with the peace and the submission in the sestet. You have a contrast in syntax, and this is quite fascinating. So the syntax, the way the words are structured, the sentence structure in the octave, is it just resembles the anxiety and the misunderstanding and the folly of the speaker. It's just a jumbled mess of subordinate clauses jammed together. Right, which is emblematic of how he's feeling emotionally. He's disordered emotionally. And so the syntax bears that out. But that's contrasted with the sestet, which presents a very ordered, direct, and concise, and controlled response to the speaker's anxious thoughts. You look at how the sestet begins. But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. It's just direct, right? So there's that contrast in syntax, which is really beautiful. There's a contrast in focus as well. So if you look at the octave, what kinds of pronouns are prevalent in the octave?
That's the beginning part, right?
Yes.
The me, my, one, first person.
Yeah, first person, I, my, fill the octave. It's totally self-centered, right? Our speaker is just worrying about himself. But that's contrasted in the sestet. You notice what pronouns appear in the sestet. The focus goes from I, my, me to his and him. So it's focusing on God in the sestet.
Uh-huh.
So there's all those really beautiful contrasts that help us understand much more what's going on in this poem. So I said a moment ago that there's a kind of folly in this particular speaker, and this is something that's quite subtle, but in line 8, the word that's used there is I fondly ask. And this is why it's so important to really pay attention to words when one is reading poetry, because that word fondly, we tend to think of that as something positive, right?
Right.
I'm rather fond of you, Josh.
I'm fond of you. Fond of you. In the archaic meaning of that word, it actually means foolishly. And so the speaker here is acknowledging that he's foolishly asking God, is this some absurd joke that I'm a poet and I'm supposed to serve you actively and you've denied sight to me? But he recognizes that that's foolish. And notice also that God, that patience actually, kind of at God's behest, steps in and stops this reply, stops this murmuring, prevents it. Don't go further down this path. And answers him and says, you know what? There's another kind of service that's also acceptable to God, and that is a kind of passive service. They also serve who only stand and wait. And I was thinking a little about this, and we'll wrap up here, but in some ways, this kind of poem, I think, maybe applies quite readily to people in our churches who are maybe older members of our churches, and they don't have the same level of energy, can't do the same kinds of things actively because of physical prohibitions or problems. And yet they're the people that are often praying, you know, sitting at home and praying diligently mm-hmm. for all the members of the church and the ministries of the church and those kinds of things. And that's, I think, certainly a kind of service that pleases God. But I also think in our circles, we tend perhaps to privilege a certain kind of service that we see outwardly and we see actively. And there can be a tendency, I think, to promote that kind of service above some of the other spiritual disciplines that are also service to God that aren't so visible, that aren't so active. And so we'll leave it at that unless you have other comments.
I have a couple questions. You got a couple? I was going to ask you, so first of all, I was like, this was very helpful. I've never thought of the structure of a sonnet before. And I think that just being aware that there's some more there might give a person more patience in trying to understand it. Well, and my question I wrote, and I think you were just answering it, but on the broader whole, what purpose does it serve Christians today to read this kind of poetry? When in our culture, we're sort of pragmatic and we're sort of like instantaneous in our gratification. And if I don't see a benefit directly right now, like the act of service, well, I'm not going to do it. Do you have any thoughts on why a Christian should spend time on this? And I have a follow-up after that.
It's a great question. Some of the primary objections to reading poetry, one of them is it's a waste of time.
Yeah.
Because we are so pragmatic and we are so driven by instant gratification. And there is a sense in which poetry asks you to stop and to wait and to consider.
Hmm.
So on the one hand, I mean, for a Christian, we care about words, or at least we ought to care about words, and we care about words that are beautifully expressed. And so a poem is inviting you to enter into an observation of words that are beautifully expressed. So that's one thing. It's just the pleasure of a poem. Hmm. There's something beautiful about reading a poem such as this. But then also, I mean, a poem presents you with some pops of possibilities. It doesn't present things with just as they are, but it shows you possibilities for how things could be or should be or should not be. So in this particular poem, we see an example of someone who is acting in a way that he should not act. Almost, you know, not as bluntly as perhaps some of Milton's contemporaries who are writing metaphysical poetry, but he's having almost he's right on the cusp of having an argument with God.
He is.
What have you done? This is an absurd joke. What's going on here? And he's pulled back and rescued from that because of patience. Patience steps in at God's behest and rescues this speaker from continuing to complain. And so I think we get the opportunity as readers to see somebody else doing that. And it's not us, which is a good thing. And so we can learn from that, and we can critique. Say, okay, when I am tempted similarly to complain about God or to complain about my circumstances or something that I don't understand that God has brought into my life, let me pause. Let me be patient. Let me wait. Let me pray. And let me see how he works.
Okay.
So you get an opportunity to do that in a poem like this.
That's really good.
You guys have any other thoughts?
So you mentioned somebody writing poetry, and it was almost like it was a good experience for that individual to process, say, like their grief, which caused me to think through even Tim Challies when we had him on the podcast. And then it also caused me to work through to like David and how David wrote, you know, the Psalms. And so somebody that's going through a time of suffering, by having to write poetry themselves, it can be a means by which they can be honest with God, which is kind of what you see in, say, like the first, I forget, 7 or 8 lines or whatever. But then he comes back to talk about who God really is with those third-person verbs. And I could see how even just writing poetry could be a way for an individual to process grief and sorrow. And so maybe that would be even a reason why you should study it, why you should learn it, because it can be a means by which. And the whole wasting time thing I find kind of silly just because, I mean, I don't know, we're at a Bible college. People waste time on all kinds of stupid things, frivolities and
be reals.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, you know what? Sometimes I'm just trying to meet them where they're at. And, you know, Be Real, I learned is I love not Be Real. Too...
Yeah. Sure.
Anyway, whatever.
That leads me to a thought, and this might be worth another podcast at some point, but in this book, Triumphs of the Imagination, Ryken mentions that a proper education teaches one how to properly use leisure. And so this idea of poetry being a waste really of time, good. Actually, poetry might enable you to lay waste to time that you would spend on frivolous activities because you're contemplating a poem.
That was a spicy quote right there. That needs to be the episode quote. So the final question I would ask you is, so let's say a listener wants to be exposed to some of this. You said you should read poetry. That's good. Even if you don't understand all the meter and whatnot. Do you have a book you would recommend that would have some poems, or is it maybe the one you brought today, or do you want to give our listeners a recommendation?
I'm happy to give a recommendation. This is a textbook that I've used for the last couple of years, an Introduction to Literature, and it's put out by the Searcy Institute. So it's coming at it from a kind of Christian classical education approach, but it's 30 poems to memorize before it's too late.
Ooh.
It's edited by David Kern. And what I love about this little volume is it's manageable. It's not a huge anthology. It's 30 poems and they're short. These are poems that you can memorize. And there are author biographies, just one page in length. Then you get the poem and then you get about a 4-page analysis of the poem from a Christian. And I'm using that term a little bit more broadly, perhaps
Christendom.
In our circles, but a Christian scholar from across the country who writes a reflection on the poem and helps point out some of the things that you might have missed. It's a really great place to start. It's a really wonderful selection of poems. There's old stuff. There's new stuff.
That's awesome.
It's a really helpful book.
And then when are you going to write something like that?
I honestly don't do a lot of creative writing myself. I need to, though. I would like to. I just am just shy about it. But
it's okay. We'll push
a lot of poets write poetry devotionally without any intention of it being published, and it gets published after they die. And I don't have any, I'm not saying any of that, but I could write it devotionally and just keep it to myself, I'm sure.
So you can check that book out. We'll have it at the bookstore too when this episode airs. We've had it because it's been a textbook. Leisure, The Basis of a Culture by Joseph Pieper. I read it a long time ago. I understood about half of it. And I was trying to figure out this idea of leisure and actually just enjoying or how to recreate like recreation. So that would be something we should really explore sometime. Maybe you could even come back on sometime and talk to us about it.
Sure.
Did you read that on your own or were you assigned that?
I read it on my own with a group of guys. It was a books and business book like 5 years ago or something. Sure. And we struggled with it. I was not a good leader through it. And plus part of the thing with books and business, I do it at 10:30 at night. I mean, you know, it's like the end of the day and my brain is starting to want to go to bed at that point.
Yeah. I have that book on a list from Faulkner University has a PhD in humanities where you walk through a lot of these texts and they have a class. I don't know what the title of it is, but that's one of their textbooks is Pieper's book on leisure.
I asked Kevin Bowder back in the day about this kind of a thing, and he mentioned a book by Matthew Arnold and then also Joseph Pieper. So that's been on my to read book list for like 15 years, but come back, give us a tour.
I'd be glad to.
Yes. All right. Let's have a final thought from God's word. And so this was somewhat planned. I was in Josh's office last week and we were talking through some of these things. So here's a question to introduce this final thought in God's word. So what is the value of poetry in the life of a believer? Here is a quote from Sir Philip Sidney in his defense of poesy. So that truly neither philosopher nor historiographer could at the first have entered into the gates of popular judgments if they had not taken a great passport of poetry, which in all nations at this day, where learning flourishes not, is plain to be seen, in all which they have some feeling of poetry. So poetry, the poet as an occupation, as a calling, would exceed that of the philosopher or the teacher of history. And so to his list here, so philosopher, historiographer, I would add the title theologian. Should theologians be interested in poetry? Theologian has to be added to that list, and there's multiple reasons why. And let me find my spot here. If a theologian is to be a writer, a thinker, a reader, it would certainly follow that they would be a studier of poetry. And not the least of the reasons is that the Bible utilizes poetry as a form for most of its, or a lot of its, composition. So the Book of Psalms, we've already talked about. And there are portions of the Bible that, depending on how you define poetry, it might even present itself as a cute little story, but it's a well-crafted poetic attempt at teaching. And another entry here by Sidney, he speaks of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so what's going on in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? This is where David has, at the very end of 2 Samuel 11, he has just murdered Uriah the Hittite. He receives word at the end of chapter 11 that the deed is done. They send him to the front line. He's killed. And then he takes Bathsheba into his house. He marries her, and supposedly hiding all of his sin. And here is, I believe this is Sidney, speaking of that endeavor. He's using this as a prime example of the moving that a poem could accomplish. He says, "The other is of Nathan the prophet, who, when the holy David had so far forsaken God as to confirm adultery with murder, when he was to do the tenderest office of a friend, in laying his own shame before his eyes, sent by God to call again so chosen a servant, how doth he it but by telling of a man whose beloved lamb was ungratefully taken from his bosom? The application most divinely true, but the discourse itself feigned, which made David, I speak of the second and instrumental cause, as in a glass to see his own filthiness, as that heavenly psalm of mercy well testifies." So he points out Nathan utilizing the story as poem as a mirror for David to see his own sin. So now let's just go to the text. 2 Samuel, this is, I believe, right at the beginning of chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor.'" A simple contrast. "The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" So at this point, Nathan hasn't said, "Hey, David, we're going to talk about your sin. Hey, I need to confront you. Hey, we need some discipline here." He's like, "Hey, David, I've got a story for you." And that story moves David. He looks into the story as a mirror, and he sees the sin. And then famously, Nathan follows up the story with, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. David is a rich man. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And so, intentionally chosen passage to talk about poetry. And this is an author in scripture recording for us, depending on definition, poetry. While we're here, so just the fact that the Bible employs it, both here, it presents itself as narrative, but Nathan is using poetry. He's crafting a story to move David to repentance. And he's creating an imitation that David can look at, and without pointing at David himself, allow David to realize his own error. And so, and the psalmist do things like this. There are many other portions of prose and narrative in the Old Testament that do this. And so just by its use, we see that, you know, the theologian needs to consider poetry. And then while we're here, let's just consider the application of this text to us. So I have some low-hanging fruit, some medium fruit, and then some think a bit more fruit. These are the three terms I've applied.
I like this.
So the low-hanging fruit, which, you know, we've been joking about this now for a couple of meetings, just don't commit adultery. don't murder. There's some very clear commands here that David has breached.
We figured that out.
Yeah. You know, it doesn't take a lot of reflection to look at the story and say, you probably shouldn't kill people and sleep with their wives. You know, okay, good. The medium fruit is, I would say, don't hide your sin.
Hmm.
And the theme of this whole story is that David thinks he's getting away with it.
Yeah.
But the Lord sees it. And even in Proverbs 5, a warning to young men that if you are going to commit immorality, you might fool everybody, but the Lord will see it. Mm. And he will bring pain back to you. He will chastise you. And so that's the medium fruit. As you think about the story of David here, don't hide your sin from the Lord. And then as you think about it, and you try to bring that to you today, you know, thankfully, I don't interact with a lot of people who legitimately murder and you know, commit adultery. You know, we're not ever really tempted to send someone to the front lines of battle so that they're killed and my mm-hmm. sin is covered. You know, I've never been faced with that scenario. So how does this apply to me? And I would say, as you think over the story and specifically what David did before chapter 12, and then you look at Nathan's response to him from the Lord, and then you see David's repentance also embodied in poetry. Psalm 51 is his poem where he writes about his reflection on being confronted and his repentance to the Lord. And some very similar themes there that we read in the sonnet. You know, he's having this conversation with the Lord, don't take your spirit from me. And so you can think through Psalm 51 as it relates to the story, but I think the think about it a bit more fruit is when you're confronted, when you look into the mirror and you see your sin, do you respond quickly with repentance? Do you respond like David, or do you resist it? You know, at what level of confrontation do you turn back to the Lord? And so I think that would be like James tells us, when you look into it and you see your error, don't just be a hearer. Where were we discussing this? It might have been in the church van or in class the other day. What value is a mirror to a blind man? If you physically can't see, and it's like, hey, here's the mirror. The blind man can't see any of it.
That is so good.
If you can see and you look in, you should take note what you see. And then James applies that spiritually, that you should look in to the mirror, which is all of the word of God. But certainly you should look into 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You should look into Psalm 51, and you should see and look for your sin. And then are you going to forget what you see, or are you going to respond? And, David's just like us. He's a sinful human who makes mistakes. And I think part of the mercy of God to all of us is that we have this recorded, that we could, you know, screw up like David, and we can still be forgiven, we can still repent, and still be used of the Lord. And so I think that is a take-home application here, is to cultivate a heart of genuine repentance and humility. And it's interesting here that the way the scriptures seek to teach this to us today is through poetry.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.